Welcome to Living Faith Fellowship in Klamath Falls, Oregon. Now, Pastor Rich preaches the message, The Exalted Christ, from Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 13, part 3. We pray that God will use this sermon to speak to you directly. And now, to Pastor Rich.
So bowing is a sign of respect, right? Submission to a higher authority. Often done for a king or a ruler. Bowing used to be something we practiced here in the United States, but over time, of course, we stopped doing that or the curtsy, and now we just shake one another's hands. But bowing, as it fell out of fashion here, it's not so in other nations. Nippon.com says this, that the word rei came to mean a bow or even etiquette, and it's an action that's so important in the Japanese culture. Originally, it was just done for those in authority, like I said, and what it basically meant was that there was no hostile intent on the person who was bowing. Keep that definition in the back of your mind as you open your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 2 as we continue in that verse-by-verse study from the Apostle Paul to the church at Philippi. Really quickly, as you're turning there, let's just catch up where we were. Last week was such an important message. And remember, it was part two of a series on seven verses that a lot of commentators said was a hymn, or it was a poem written by the Apostle Paul, of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit. This hymn tells us to have the mind of Christ. But then it goes on to explain some of the characteristics of Jesus as well. Last week, the portion that we covered, remember, left zero room for doubt that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, who humbly came as a man, visited the earth he created, took the cross to save lost sinners. The word being in Philippians 2:6 tells us that Jesus, being in the form of God, actually happened before Bethlehem, and he remained as deity throughout his time of his incarnation. Jesus possesses the unique and identical qualities of God. Therefore, he's the very substance of God and is God. We learn that no reputation in the New King James Version of verse 7 was he emptied himself in the New American Standard. The correct theology about Jesus emptying himself is known as the hypostatic union. Jesus was 100% man, at the same time 100% God, and he never lost his divine attributes at any time while here on earth. Warren Wiersbe said this, "It's only in Jesus Christ that the invisible God is revealed perfectly. Since no mere creature can reveal God, then Jesus Christ must be God." And so last week, we ended talking about the absolute humility of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, what he would do for us, how he would humble himself and come in the form of a man as a bondservant. And so with all that being said, this morning is so important because this morning tells us exactly how God the Father responded to the humility of God the Son. It's so important. So if you have your sermon notes, Roman numeral 1, the super exalted one, the super exalted one. If your Bibles are open, Philippians chapter 2, look at verse 9. "Therefore, because of all that, the humility of Christ and the deity of Christ, therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name." I thought about this, and I thought about in our world, there's some very powerful people. There's some very powerful politicians. There are some very powerful sports idols and social media influencers, and the list goes on and on and on of very powerful people. By definition, influence means the capacity, catch this, to affect the character, development, of behavior of someone else or something, and catch this, influence can be used for good or for evil, right? So we're told here that Jesus is highly exalted. And highly exalted in the Greek actually can be translated as super exalted. Super exalted. There in your notes, Matthew Poole said, The Greek elegancy imports super exalted or exalted with awe, exaltation. Super exalted. In other words, if there were a totem pole of powers, Jesus Christ would be at the very top, and 10 billion feet beneath him would start the other powers of the universe. Jesus Christ is super exalted. Now, in Scripture, there claims to be 50 names of God the Father, and they claim that there's 130 names of God the Son, which I think there's many more than that. But Philippians 2:9 seems to indicate that there's no other name given in the entire universe that's higher than Jesus Christ. Many of us in junior high had to study Shakespeare. It was one of my favorite moments in school. But Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet has a line in their play that says, "What's in a name?" What's in a name? In other words, what effect does a name have upon a person or their life? Mary Young said this, "As important as names are in our culture, they were even more significant within Bible times." There in your notes. Names in ancient cultures not only identified a person, but names also reflected the nature and the character of that person. Let me give you an example of some Old Testament names. Elisha means God is salvation. Daniel meant God is my judge. Okay? Isaiah meant the Lord is salvation. When you get into the New Testament, you find out Barnabas was given a name by the apostles, and it was son of encouragement. He was given this name because of his compassionate nature towards other people. And just as biblical names often reflect the essence and the character and the nature of a person, the names of God do the exact same thing. So when we study the names of God, they're very meaningful and tell us God's character. But the Father said, "I have highly exalted God the Son and given him a name that's above every other name in the entire universe." Joshua in the Old Testament means Yahweh is salvation. And you know what's so ironic is when you get into the New Testament, Jesus' name means the exact same thing. Yahweh is salvation. So if Jesus' name is Yahweh is salvation, and his name is far above every other name, that means it's above even the name Yahweh. There in your notes. David Guzik said, "Given him the name which is above every name, this goes beyond giving Jesus the divine name Yahweh." It goes beyond that. He said, "There's no other name in the entire universe that's above this name. No other name that's more powerful. No other name that has the character, the nature of God. No other name but Jesus." And this is what basically happened. When God gave Jesus the name above every other name, he said, he has no rivals. You know, we look at world religions and we think, you know, here's Buddha or here's this or here's that, and Jesus is among them. No, he's not. His name's above every name ever given in the entire universe. John Walvoord said it this way, "The term the name is not simply a title given, but it has all that that title represents in the way of office, attainment, rank, and divinity and dignity. Hence, the name includes all the majesty of God within the name of Jesus." And not only was Jesus given the name that's above every other name, but he has influence that surpasses any other influence in the entire universe. You think about this. If God were not a gentleman, he has all the influence and all the power and all the majesty he could ever want. No one is a match to Jesus. If he weren't a gentleman, he could force every one of us right now to fall down on our face and worship him. But he's a gentleman. And we're going to find out exactly how that works this morning. The same Jesus who willingly submitted to the will of the Father and humbly came as a bondservant, this same Jesus that died a criminal's death is now exalted far above anything else in all of creation. In your mind's eye, picture the throne room of God. And if you're having trouble doing that this morning, stay tuned. I'll explain it to you. But number two there in your notes, the submission to the king. Look at verse 10. It says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on the earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's boss, that's master, Adonai, Kyrios, the master, to the glory of God the Father. So notice the first thing he says is that every knee should bow. Should, okay? There in your notes, because of who Jesus is and the lengths that he went to save lost sinners, God humbled himself to come in the form of a slave to pay sin's price. Jesus deserves adoration and praise. So what he's saying is that every knee ought to bow. Since he's above everything, his name's above everything, every knee ought to bow. But there's so much more to this statement than you ought to bow. There's so much more than simply saying this is a response, because let me give you a secret. Someday, every knee shall bow. Not should, shall. Right now, he's saying you should. But someday, you will. And notice the list of people that the Apostle Paul gives that ought to bow to Jesus. The heavenly host. Everybody in heaven. How about those who have died in faith that are in heaven? Those too. How about those who are still alive on planet Earth? Yes, those too. How about those who are in Hades waiting for the judgment? Yes, those too. Every knee. Those in heaven, those on the earth, those under the earth. In those verses, though, this is what the Apostle Paul's doing. I'm going to let you in on a little secret. You know, the New Testament defines the Old Testament for us. The Old Testament, we hear things and we don't know what it means. Well, Paul is using the Old Testament here, and Paul's actually saying that Jesus Christ is actually the God that Isaiah prophesied about. Let me prove it to you. Isaiah 45:23. God himself says, I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. That to me, every knee shall, not should, shall bow. And every tongue shall take an oath. Paul is saying, this Jesus is that God that you shall bow to. Okay? John Walford said, the name of Jesus is the name of the person who is supremely sovereign, before whom all creatures must bow. Ultimately, Isaiah 45:23 is speaking of the ultimate triumph that Jesus is going to have at the end of time, when every creature will either bow in humble submission or they will be forced to bow right before the great white throne judgment. There in your notes, Homer Kent said this, Paul does not imply this by a universal salvation, but means that every personal being will ultimately confess Christ's lordship, either with joyful faith or resentment and despair. Here's the thing. Someday, whether you want to or not, every creature in creation will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you're sitting out there this morning going, when will that happen? Because right now, like I said, Jesus is a gentleman and you don't have to. You know, I love that. You can't tell me what to do. You're not the boss of me. And Jesus right now is saying, okay, you can get away with that for a moment. But when will this happen? If you're into end times events, you're going to like this part, because we're about to get into a little bit of end times theology. But the very next thing that's going to happen in the prophetic timeline, I've studied theology, I've studied eschatology, the study of end time events, and the very next thing that's going to take place in the prophetic timeline is Revelation 4:1, where Jesus rips open the clouds and he says to his bride, the church, come up here. And I will show you the things that must take place. It's called the rapture of the church. He raptures the church, his bride, and he takes us to the marriage supper of the Lamb, where there's going to be corned beef and chocolate brownies and all these wonderful things. But there's bad news to that story, because while the Lamb's Supper is happening in heaven and this huge celebration is happening, while the church is with the Lamb who gave his life for us, here on planet Earth, there's a 7-year tribulation going for those who would reject Christ. So after the 7-year tribulation and all the death and all the destruction that happens in that 7-year period, Jesus returns to earth for what's known as the Battle of Armageddon, where he faces off the nations who chose to rebel against the king. Revelation 19:17, listen to these verses. The Apostle John said, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, 'Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free, slave, both small and great.'" That's what happens at the Battle of Armageddon. But after Armageddon, the church then rules and reigns with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years, which is known as the millennial kingdom here on earth. Following the millennial kingdom here on earth, there's going to be a great white throne judgment. And the people who are going to be judged at the great white throne judgment are those who have not received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Listen to Revelation 20, verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled." Stop there. I don't flee from the Lamb of God. I run to him, right? So that gives you a clue who he's talking to, okay? "From whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." Catch verse 12. "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up their dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were all judged according to his works." Let me give you the good news, bad news scenario of this great white throne judgment. First of all, if you are in Christ, if you have received the free gift of Jesus Christ and made him Lord and Savior of your life, you will not be judged at the great white throne judgment, because your name, we're promised, is written in the book of life. And you can say amen to that. But those who refuse Jesus here, here's the thing. Matthew 5:48 says, "You must be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect." I don't care if you don't have this awesome testimony. You know, "I wasn't a drug addict. I wasn't this. I wasn't that. You know, I was a good boy and girl." Your sin still cost Jesus the cross. It doesn't matter. Perfection is what's needed. And so if you can't make it, which none of us can make perfection, then you need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so when you get to heaven and you have not received Jesus is your Lord and Savior, you're going to go through the great white throne judgment, and there, your works will be judged there. That stinks, because my Bible says that nobody makes it, not a single person. However, if I'm covered by the blood of the Lamb, when God the Father looks at me, he sees perfection. He sees that perfection because I've been bought by the blood, and I don't have to go before the great white throne judgment. I don't have to be judged according to my works. I'm judged according to Jesus' work on the cross. Those who reject will be at that great white throne judgment, whether they want to or not. Look again at verse 11. "And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." There in your notes, John Walvoord said, "This leads to the conclusion that all men, whether righteous or unrighteous, all angels, whether holy or fallen, will someday be forced to confess and bow before the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, This is part of that sermon where we're sitting in a room full of people, and I know just by experience that there are people in this room who have never received the Lord Jesus Christ. I know there are. And so maybe you're sitting there going, hey, none of this sounds like anything I want to go through. And I'm glad to hear that. So I want to take just kind of a commercial break, if that's okay, and talk to non-believers this morning, if that's okay with you. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6:1, we then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. That's today. That's today. Don't walk out of here thinking I've got all the time in the world. Death is pretty impressive. Everyone here will experience physical death someday if the rapture doesn't happen. This is important, and you got to know this. Salvation, the decision to be saved, happens on this side of heaven while you're still breathing and alive. If you wait till you die, it is too late. And so the question, wow, if that's so true, then what must I do to be saved? Thank you for asking. That was very kind of you. Paul said in Romans 10:9 these words, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Okay? And then he goes on to explain, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, Philippians 2:11 says that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But Romans 10:9, let me just tell you, this is not just lip service. You know, someday when I was seven, you know, way back when, I said the words, I'm good, I got my ticket to heaven. This is not lip service, people. That's not what Paul's talking about in Romans 10, 9, and 10. It's not. Why? Because if we confess with our mouth, we must also believe in our heart. There in your notes, the word believe is an action word, because to believe means we respond to a truth that we have heard. We respond to a truth we've already heard. Here it is. A person should call on the name of the Lord. Trust what he did on Calvary to cleanse them of their sin. They need to repent of their sin and run towards God. A person should ask Jesus to take over their life so he becomes Lord and King and turn away from their sins. Okay, so if that's you, you've done that, and you're sitting here going, Rich, I got it. This is just, you know, redundant, and you're repeating yourself. Good. Number three, let's talk about the cooperation of a believer. Look at verse 12. Therefore, because of all that, because every knee will bow, because every tongue will confess, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it's God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. I want you to notice something, that Paul starts this exhortation out with the words therefore, and we always find out what it's there for. But this gives the reason why we should work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. First of all, because Jesus humbly came to the earth he created and took the cross, therefore we ought to work out our own salvation in trembling, with fear and trembling. Because the Father has highly exalted Christ as a love response, we should work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. But I want you to notice something, what Paul does here. Paul starts and he calls them my beloved. Paul has all the authority of an apostle. He has all the authority. He can come down on them hard. And instead, he appeals to them, my beloved. I want this to be a response. A forced salvation is no salvation. Right? If you just baptize them, they'll be saved. If you just force them to come to church, they'll be saved. No, 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 no. Paul starts out, my beloved. It's a term of affection rather than his authority. And he reminds them of their faithful obedience, not only while I was with you, but so much more while I've been absent. But there's a warning here for us legalists in here, right? Because some of us legalists hear this stuff and they're like, yeah, work it out. Yeah, do something, you filthy wretch. When saying this, we need to remember Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Paul also said, for by grace you have been saved by faith, and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That seems to conflict, right? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You're saved by grace, not by works. Where is it? Well, there's a cooperation here. There are your notes. Grace is the acrostic, God's riches at Christ's expense. However, grace is also the Lord exerting holy influence upon a soul. Let me tell you what grace does. You know, so many of us, you know, hear that term grace, and we hear about these churches that are, they have this sloppy grace, right? And we're like, we never want to be there, sloppy grace, do whatever you want, you're saved, you know, blah, 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 blah. And we talk so bad about grace. Well, I'm here to tell you, I need more grace. Every day of my life, I need more grace. I need more grace to get out of bed. I need more grace to deal with my family. I need more grace to deal with my church. I need more grace. Because let me tell you what grace does. And the problem is the world has redefined grace. But grace turns me to Christ, not to the flesh. Grace does not give me a license to sin, but grace turns me to Christ. It keeps me. It strengthens me. It increases my faith. It increases my knowledge. It increases my affection. It enables me to exercise Christian virtues. So I need more grace. I just do. There's a cooperation between believers and the Lord when it comes to fulfilling his call in our lives. It's amazing to me that the Creator God of the universe actually says, I want you as a partner. Me, Lord? Have you seen my resume? Do you know my past? And he said, Rich, I formed you when you were in your mother's womb. I know everything about you, and I want you to be my partner. Really? Are you sure, Lord? You don't know what I've done. And God would say, but you don't realize what I've done. But here's the thing. The words work out are also verbs. They're action words. It means we do something. It means we achieve something. We accomplish something. This is what John Walvoord said. Although salvation is a work of God in the nature of a gift, the outworking of the new life of Christ in me requires a response of obedience and faith on the part of the believer. So let's talk about that. Our part, the believer's part. Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out. In the original language, fear means respect. And so many of us are like, okay, good. I don't have to be afraid. But trembling means quaking with fear. What does that say? Respect to the point of I quake in my shoes at the thought of God. Thank God I'm his friend and not his enemy. Because let me tell you, it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of an angry God. I think Jonathan Edwards had that sermon once upon a time. There in your notes, outline of Bible usage said this. Fear and trembling are used to describe the anxiety of one who distrusts his own ability completely to meet all requirements, but religiously does his utmost to fulfill his duty. I don't trust myself. Thank God it's him and me doing it, because I can't do it without him. If this sounds like the most difficult task in your whole life, it is. If you don't have the Holy Spirit to do it in and through you. Okay, so God's part, and this is the good news. Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you. It's not you working in you, it's God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Now, I got some more bad news. Paul's not speaking to non-believers here. You got to know that. Because non-believers can't do any work that pleases God. Let me prove it to you. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So a non-believer, the only work a non-believer can do that will please God is to turn to Him for salvation and repentance. Otherwise, there's nothing you can do that's going to please the Lord. But the exhortation to work is to children of God, those of us who are in Christ, to respond to the new life that Christ has given you. Respond. Jesus put it this way in John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He'll give to you. I chose you to bear fruit, fruit that remains. Notice Paul didn't say something else, though, spouses. Paul did not say, look to my spouse and see if they're working out their own salvation in fear and trembling. Paul was talking to you. You know, so many times at the end of a Sunday sermon, someone comes up to me on the foyer and says, I wish my husband was here to hear that. Did you hear it? Paul didn't say, put your eyes on someone else and see how they're doing. He's asking you how you're doing. You know, here's the thing. Those of us who are perfect in the room, once you get your walk down absolutely perfect, then go look at someone else's walk. Until then, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. This is what Warren Wiersbe said. Salvation includes a threefold work. Number one, the work God does in us for salvation. Number two, the work that God does in us for sanctification. And then number three, the work that God does through us. This is called service. There in your notes. After all, this is the real basis for joyful Christian fellowship, to have God at work in our lives day by day. That's where joy comes from. Notice, both to will and to do, God conforms us. God transforms us. And basically what He's saying is, I want to see actions to back up your lip service. I want to see a life that has action that backs up what you say. And notice Paul says, for His good pleasure. What does that mean? Is God so selfish that it's all about Him? That's not what it means. What it means is it gives the Lord pleasure to see His children walking in the light. It gives God pleasure to see His children living the obedient, abundant life. It gives God pleasure to see us successful in our Christian lives. That's why it's for His pleasure. It gives Him pleasure to see us walking in the Lord. So let's get practical. There in your notes, we should give Jesus the worship He deserves, and we should also serve Him in the way He desires as we live with the hope in the One who died for us and is coming back for us. I want you to just imagine in your mind's eye for just a second. I said that the very next thing that happens in the biblical timeline is the rapture of the church. Imagine for just a minute, the very next sound that you hear is a trumpet blowing and the clouds opening, and you hear a voice like thunder that says, come up here and I will show you the things which must take place next. Imagine hearing that this morning. What would that boom sound like? That could be the very next sound that you hear. Revelation 4:2, the Apostle John said, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And catch this, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes. And they had crowns of gold on their head. We just sang that song, right? We fall down, we lay our crowns at the feet of Jesus. Picture this. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices, seven lamps of fire which were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And catch this, before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. We fall down, we lay our crowns. Man, we're sitting at that glassy sea. We're seeing the throne of God in the emerald rainbow. And our eyes are so firmly focused on what's going on. And we're like, not unto me, O Lord, but unto your name. And we take the crown off. We don't deserve this. You do. Think about what John is seeing. And his focus goes immediately to the throne of God. And he sees this jasper and sardius stone of God and this emerald rainbow and this glassy sea. And this is what it's telling us. Don't be so attached to the things of this world. Let your focus be Jesus. That's what John's focus instantly went to the throne. He went on. Revelation 4:8. And the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes all around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." I started by saying that bowing is a sign of respect or submission to a higher authority, usually a king or a ruler. Our humble God came in the form of a man, died a criminal's death, and now Jesus is above all things, and his name is higher than anybody else, and his majesty cannot be denied. This holy, exalted God with a name that's above any other, catch what he does. He humbled himself. He came in the form of a bondservant, in the likeness of men, and took the cross. And now he's highly exalted, seated on that throne, that glassy sea, the emerald rainbow. And here he is as that jewel. His glory, his majesty is so much. It's just burning gray matter in the Apostle John. And this is what he does today. Today, he invites you to that throne room. He invites us to boldly come in. Listen to the writer of Hebrews 4:16. Because of that, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in our time of need. This humble God that is now highly exalted above any name or any other creature in all of creation now says, come boldly, not sheepish. Come in boldly and find help and mercy and grace. Come on in. Now, I'm here to tell you that the Holy Spirit did not give us this teaching so we can have big head knowledge, okay? We can go out of here saying, oh, I know all about it now. Well, good for you. Jesus humbled himself and came as a man. Why? Philippians 2:11. To the glory of God the Father. Look at verse 10 one more time. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on the earth, and those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's boss, he's master, Kyrios, Adonai. To the glory of God the Father. Here's the good news, bad news. Every person will either bow and confess Jesus as Lord here and now, or they will bow at the judgment. The difference is worshiping him as friend and Lord and Savior out of love, or bowing and kneeling to him as the righteous judge at the great white throne judgment. So I want to give you four reasons really quickly as we end of why the Holy Spirit gave us this teaching. Okay, here you go, really quickly. The Holy Spirit, there in your notes, gave us this description of Jesus to equip us through hardships. Know who it is that you serve. Next, the Holy Spirit gave us this description of Jesus to teach us that Christ's power, so then we can live in the power of Christ. Next, the Holy Spirit gave us this description of Jesus so we could follow his pattern of patient, humble obedience. That's one we all like. And finally, the Holy Spirit gave us this description of Jesus so we would come and worship and bow down to him as King. Don't let your flesh or the enemy lie to you that somehow Jesus doesn't care about your hurts. He does. He cares about you. And he knows your weaknesses. So like the elders there in the throne room, let us come and worship and bow down at the feet of Jesus. Because he loves you and he died for you. And here's the thing. If Jesus is truly the highly exalted, the super exalted one, far above any other person or thing in all of creation, is he not worthy to be praised? Of course he is. And so let us humble ourselves and bow down before our King and worship him. And what's so crazy is that he loves us and even calls us friend. And so we don't have to go sheepishly and go and be scared of our God. In fact, he says, come boldly to my throne room and worship him. He's worthy to be praised. And here's the thing. Every knee should bow, but someday every knee shall bow. And I hope you're part of the first one and not the second one. If you're sitting in here and you don't know Jesus today, please come talk to me. I would love to talk to you. You know, it's so amazing. I put on the Facebook, you know, that old social media thing this morning that, you know, forget the major news networks. They think they're so smart in reporting what happened yesterday. But how about if you could watch a news channel that could tell you what's going to happen tomorrow? That's the God in whom we serve. We serve a God who can tell you what's going to happen tomorrow and the next day and so on. Let us come worship and bow down to that God who knows you, knows your frame. He knows that you're made from the dust and loves you anyway.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Rich's message, The Exalted Christ, from Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 13, part 3. Next week, we will continue in the book of Philippians. Join us every Sunday morning in person at 9 a.m. or 10:30 a.m. or online at 10:30 a.m. Pacific Daylight Time. Watch our live stream on our website, YouTube, or Facebook. Our website is livingfaithklamath.com. Find us on social media by searching for Living Faith Fellowship Klamath. You can also find all of our links in the description of this week's episode. All sermons are available on our website. Find resources at the top and then click on sermons. If you want to show your appreciation, you can tell others about us, subscribe to our podcast, and you can also leave a review so more people can hear the Word of God. Thank you again, and God bless you.